Let us read, please, in Revelation chapter 2. Beginning at verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, I believe the correct name of this city is Pergama. But maybe just so we won't suffer from confusion, we'll just keep with our authorized version reading, and we'll just call it Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there then to hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also then to hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. That's very interesting. That's a very important change in the pronoun. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Mr. Maxwell gave us an excellent introduction as well as teaching from Ephesus, and so I am not going to try to repeat what has been said. The time will be all too short, and we will just move on now into the address of the risen Christ to Smyrna and the one to Pergamos. And the man who's standing closest to me, or at least he was, and some of the other brethren, have asked me to make a couple of announcements. I'm a man under authority. I'm just doing what I'm told. Let these chairs fill in. Number one. Number two, they would like Brenner in the audience to take part. Well, I've discharged my duty. Now, I think you've already heard that the meaning of Ephesus is desirable, or perhaps it has the thought of a purpose of heart. But with Smyrna, you have the thought of myrrh, and it is really bruise, incense, bruise, so it will send out its fragrance. I would suggest to you, with Ephesus, if you're thinking of the parables of Matthew 13. You have the subject of the wheat and the tares. And sometimes we make these seven assemblies and the prophetic outline of testimony for God through the ages, we link it to that shipwreck in Acts 27. Very interesting, because in connection with Ephesus, you probably have the beginning of the voyage, and then in connection with Smyrna, you have the contrary winds. If you're thinking of relating the kings of Israel and Judah to this time, then of course you have Rehoboam. This morning we mentioned Adam in relation to Ephesus, so what you would have here would be Abel, the man who was slain by his brother. With Pergamos, Pergamos means twice married. It also means a high tower, which is most significant for Pergamos. It's the mustard seed parable. It's the fair haven of the voyage in Acts 27. It's Jeroboam, who taught Israel to sin, and yet there were those who Enoch-like walked in the midst of the evil for God. Now, very simply, I would like to give you a simple outline of the four verses that are addressed to Smyrna. I suggest to you that there are six parts to these four verses. They are very simple. You have the befitting character of the Lord, which is true, of course, of all these addresses to the seven assemblies. You have the Lord presenting himself in one of those characteristics, or two of them, in which he is seen in chapter 1. And as you know here in Smyrna, he speaks of himself as the one who is the first and the last, which was dead and lived again. And we'll come back to that now just in a few moments. Then the second point in connection with Smyrna is the beggarly condition of the saints. They were truly in poverty, but it was a poverty brought upon them because of those who hated the Lord Jesus and persecuted them. Then you have the brief commendation from the Lord. There's only four words in the commendation. But thou art rich. Lovely commendation from the Lord Jesus. And then you have the bitter conflict of the saints. And it involves not only death, but it involves long persecution, lying in prison, tried and in every way put to the test by the persecutor. And then you have a blessed crown from the Lord. And finally, you have a blood-bought confidence. And you'll notice what the promise is to the overcomer in Smyrna. He shall not be hurt of the second death. Maybe I should just go on and give you some of the things I see in Pergamos right now. I'm not going to take very long in the opening because I personally enjoy the discussion in Bible reading better. So let me just point out to you five things in connection with Pergamos. You have the district in which they live. This city of Pergamos, for two centuries, was the capital city of Asia. And we will tell you some things about it as you go on with the reading. That's all I'm going to say to you about it now. The emperor of Pergamos was the original Pontifex Maximus. And there are many, many things that he can learn lessons from in relation to the history of these two cities and even their location and their influence in the Roman world. So the district in which they lived is important. The death of which they had knowledge, this man Antipas, who is mentioned particularly here, the doctrine that some held, who were allowed to remain among them, the distinction between thee and them, and I mentioned that in the reading as being important, the disclosure of reward for overcomers. Now, that's very simple. But let me go back now to Smyrna with you just for a moment. I am going to go through very rapidly what we have read about Smyrna and make some suggestions which will perhaps be helpful as we continue the discussion. The first and the last. That is a title that is found three times in the Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 22. And it is an expression from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Isaiah, where it is also found three times. And in the book of Isaiah, it is related, first of all, to the Creator God, who controls the ends of the earth. It is related to the covenant-keeping Lord of Israel. And it is related to the Redeemer, the first and the last. Let me make a suggestion to you about it. It is the eternal being of our Lord Jesus, his absolute deity, the one who is beyond time, so that before sin reared its ugly head, he was there in his unchanged perfection. And after all enemies have been subdued, he will still be the first and the last. I suggest to you that this is in contrast to Rome, that Rome, the mighty imperial power over all the nations of earth, sank almost into oblivion. He is in contrast, that was suggested to us in the reading this morning, which was dead and is alive. That's a most important statement, especially in relation to Smyrna, where the believers were facing a martyr's death. Here's one who has gone into death, and he has come out of death. And it is interesting that about 300 years, from 600 B.C. to almost 300 B.C., this city actually was a heap of ashes. And out of the ashes, this city was rebuilt. At about 295 B.C., Smyrna was rebuilt. So it had a history of death and life. Very interesting that the Lord Jesus presents himself to him as the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. Smyrna maybe numbered 100,000 people when this epistle was written to them. Today, it numbers 300,000. It is the city of Izmir in Turkey. Will exist, a great city. A city with a very beautiful surrounding. Mountains and one of the most excellent harbors found in the Middle East. So, when it still exists. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty and the blasphemy. That's the next statement. Now, you notice I put it all together. But I put it together not because it's my idea to put it together, because that's the way the text is written. There actually is only one verb governing three nouns. And the one verb is, I know. And not I know by works. I don't think the text really will support the idea I know by works here. I think the three statements are, I know by tribulation, thy poverty, and the blasphemy. Now, this to me is a very important part of Smyrna's life, to stop for a moment. This is something that touches my heart. You know, the Lord Jesus is seen in these seven churches, in the addresses to them, as the Lord of observation, the omniscience, the omnipresence of our Lord is very clearly behind these addresses. Therefore, it's easy to think that the Lord is saying, I'm looking on, and I know because I'm looking on, I'm observing your persecutions. I don't believe that's all it means. I know that's true, but that's not the limit of what he's saying. When it is Smyrna, he is not saying, I know by observation. The Lord is saying, I know by experience. And you see, who has ever flown the depths of sorrows like the man of sorrows? Who could ever understand, I know by tribulation? Because tribulation means two millstones grinding. And the grinding of the stones is what the Savior is speaking about. He says, I know. I know. Oh, how well he is. Calvary is here. The suffering Savior, the man of sorrows upon the cross, says, I know. Of course, you won't have to use any imagination to understand what he means when he says, I know thy poverty. He who is rich for your sake became poor. That he truly is poverty and be rich. He isn't saying, I know this by observation. As was suggested to us in the opening hymn, he was a true man here, and he knew the grinding of the millstone, and he knew the poverty, and he knew the blasphemy. Blasphemy here means scorn. It means cruel abuse. It means mockery and shame. Did the Lord Jesus say, I've only observed you? Or would he be able to say, I know? As no other could ever use those words, so the Lord Jesus would say, I know. Now, when we come to Pergamos, we're going to see how the evil develops. We have to start it here in Smyrna. Because it was a very simple thing to comply with the religious demands of these cities. In fact, because they were city-state, they had their own religion, they had their own gods, they had their own patron gods, they had their own temples, and temples actually crowded the city of Pergamos, and to some degree that was true of Smyrna as well. In fact, there was something else in these cities which we all must understand if we're going to understand this persecution. We cannot re-enter into Smyrna unless we know some simple facts. And they are these. Emperor worship was the rule. It was the law of the empire. Caesar was worshipped as God. Caesar was Lord, if you will. Kurios, the very word used for our Lord Jesus Christ so often in the New Testament. Now the issue with this, brethren and sisters, is Caesar Lord or is Christ Lord? And here's all you had to do to escape persecution. One day a year. Not every week. Not even every month. But one day in the year. Just one day. You had to go to the temple, the Via Roma, as it was here, and you had to take a little pinch of incense. Enough just to put between your thumb and your forefinger. And you had to offer that incense to the emperor's God. And then you actually got a certificate written out for you, a nice piece of legal paper, and you didn't put that away, and there you were all set. All you had to do, you didn't even have to say you believed it. All you had to do was fulfill a little more. So simple, wasn't it? And then multitudes of men and women laid down their lives rather than offer the gift of incense to Jesus. In AD 25, there were a number of cities in Asia Minor that vied to have a very special temple built to Tiberius, the Caesar at that time, and Smyrna won. At the end of the competition, it narrowed down to Ephesus and Smyrna was the victor. Smyrna built that temple to Caesar, the Tiberius of God, and that was standing during the time when John, the apostle, was penning these words. And it stood there for several centuries, and it was a very simple thing to escape persecution, just by offering your pinch of incense to Caesar. Now, there are so many things here that I want to just mention quickly and sit down. You have, for instance, the devil, Satan, so busy here, in connection with the assembly at Ephesus, we saw how the hearts of God's people had been turned away from their first love of Christ. Was it maybe an awful big step, was it then? So through this little performance of offering the things of incense to Jesus. But how does God do it? So you're reading Smyrna of the synagogue of Satan.
You read in Pergamos with the throne of Satan. And when our brother takes Thyatira up, you're going to read about the death of Satan. We were talking about a progression in evil. I don't think you'll have any trouble seeing any of the rest of you. I could say much more about Smyrna, but we'll leave it to the discussion. I see that clock is moving quickly. There are, in connection with Pergamos, brothers and sisters, I take it, and some of our brothers will find more than this, but I take it that there are about eight statements in connection with Pergamos that may need explanation. And I'm going to go through them quickly and sit down. The short two ended sword. Our brother already pointed out the relationship of that sword to the Word of God, as you have in Hebrews 4 and 12, and that we agree with fully. It also suggests absolute authority. It suggests the law of authority, the imperial might in the hand of Constantine, the so-called convert to Christianity. The man who, when he went out to fight his foes, saw an image in the sky or a vision in the sky, of a flaming cross and the word by this conquer and converted to Christianity, and in his conversion to Christianity, of course, he converted the idols' temples to churches. He converted the idols' priests to so-called priests of God. He converted the festivals of paganism and the ceremonies of paganism and the sacrifices of paganism, he converted them into so-called Christianity. And the great problem in Pergamos was an unholy alliance, an evil compromise, a breaking down of the separation of that which professed to own the name of the Lord Jesus, and a mingling of the church and the world in an unholy marriage. And they are still reaping the awful results of that union, as most of us are well aware. If only Satan's throne was there, you have the serpent worship, you have the emperor cult worship, and undoubtedly, all of that was adopted into the paganized Christianity, or the Christianized paganism, whatever you want to call it. In the awful marriage of testimony for the godless world. And those who had been persecuted in Smyrna now became the leaders of the state. They were given positions of honor and authority in the Roman Empire, and it was for the downfall and ruin of all that was God. And it was undoubtedly for the real man. Tradition tells us that Antipas actually was a physician who preached Christ to his patients. He was sentenced to die in a shelf in a brass bowl that was heated in a tremendous fire and flames. Faithful to Christ. We'll look at another man in our discussion, perhaps at the time, who reminds us of Antipas. His name is Athanasius, by the way, about the city of Alexandria. And we'll see how he very fittingly fits in with the idea of Antipas. The doctrine of Balaam, there are three statements like this in the New Testament. There is the error of Balaam, and the error of Balaam in Judah, verse 11, was Israel had failed, and therefore God will forsake them, and the Midianites will overcome them. That is the error of Balaam. He thought faithlessness from the five rocks people would mean that God would abandon them. How wrong he was. He didn't know our God. And then, of course, the doctrine, at least the way of Balaam in 2 Peter 2, is the way of prophet. That is great prophet to me. And this doctrine of Balaam is the principle of mixture, the corruption of testimony by the world. Just four more, and then I'll sit down. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I am going to say what I believe, and then the brethren can come at me from all sides, and I'll try to hold my ground. I believe Nicolaitanism is clergy. I believe it is the clergy sin. I don't say that lightly. I'm sure you know. I believe that's what it is. The doctrine of the Nicolaitan is the clergy sin. The hidden manna is not the manna that lay on the ground for Israel to lift up. and eat but to drink manna in the golden pot in the holy, unseen yet ever present and never decaying. Speaks of the whole provision of a real man in heaven, our great high priest above, who is touched and tender and tangible, true, sympathizing high priest in heaven. The white stone will simply say that we believe it was a stone of honor called the Sakara. It was an invitation to a feast. And we'll look at that a little further in the discussion. The new name upon the stone. And you might as well say what you believe, because that's only honest. It's only fair that the man is opening a reason to say what he believes. And my brethren will perhaps not agree with this at all. I do not believe the name of the stone is the name of the believer. I believe it is the name of the Lord. And the brethren can come at that now when we come to it. So let us begin now with Smyrna. And do what we can with these verses. And brethren, don't forget, you're invited to take part and ask questions, and we will help as much as we can with these. Historically, you would say that this covered the period from about 100 A.D. until somewhere in the 300s. The 10 days, do you take those to be the 10 well-ordered persecutions by the Roman Emperor?
I think there were 10 persecutions that have been recounted by historians. It seemed to fit in with these 10 days.
And then the last one was ten years.
Yeah.
And so it could have a dual significance.
About 325, Constantine professed conversion. Interesting that he was not baptized until just before his death. Maybe that's significant about him. But he actually popularized what had been persecuted. And of course, persecuted saints always cry to God for relief from the persecution, but relief from the persecution actually became the worst thing that could have happened to these two saints.
Is there any significance that is offered in that Smyrna followed Ephesus relative to testimony and the emphasis of Smyrna, of course, is the persecution of Satan to seek to blot out testimony for God, isn't it? Is there any significance, like this morning, I believe yourself, you mentioned that we have even in the Garden of Eden, we have an Abel that follows the deception of an Eve, the effort to blot out the line of the godly.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is most significant that in the accounts of these seven assemblies, it's most significant that you have this departure and recovery pattern throughout. But nevertheless, I think there's another reason too. Smyrna was really the work of the Lord to recover his people. I would think that even what happened to them until now, for their blessing, for their spiritual recovery, because in relation to the four words the Lord said to them, but now are rich. What else matters? And where they had lost their goods on earth, and their jobs, and their freedom, and their families, and their lives, in many cases, nevertheless, for eternity, they were rich. And that is really God's purposes in their blessing.
One of the greatest martyrs of this period. History would be well worth reading by the brethren, was Polycarp. He was 86 years of age when he refused to put the sacred incense in the worship of the emperor. And they sought to call Polycarp to recant at 86. And he said, I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for me. I was always touched when I was a young Christian reading about Polycarp and the awful death he died at this period.
And was not even tied to the strings. Out of respect for the old man and his age, he told them that he didn't need to bind them. And he stood beside the strings as they lighted the faggots. And the wind was blowing very strong, and it blew the flames away from his body, so that he was scorched and burned, and scorched and burned, and suffered long. And his testimony of the hope of his life was wonderful.
One of the things that touched me very much was when I visited the room, because these Christians from Smyrna had refused to bow to the emperor. They were brought to Rome to the Colosseum, and they were made to be eat by the ants, cast to the beast, torn apart with the lions, and burned alive as living torches on the arena. And down in the catacombs, these words are written still, to be found after all the centuries of time. Be thou faithful unto death. And I've been greatly touched when I was a young man 35 years ago, and I visited Rome and saw these things and stood there in that amazing Colosseum and thought of this period, the Smyrna period, and the sweet myrrh that must have arisen to God, the suffering of those young Christians. Many young girls were cast to the lions and to the gladiators. Tremendous suffering of the believers of Smyrna. No wonder in this church there's nothing to condemn.
Brother Crawford, in relation to the Lord's presentation, these things set the first and the last, which was dead and lived again. Is there the purpose behind that particular presentation in relation to the goddess Sabine that they did worship, who was reported to have died and rose again?
Yes, that goddess, who was the patron god of Smyrna, actually was the god of winter and spring. And you see, it was a pagan festival to observe the spring and the new life, the new resurrection. So that was the constant repetition in the worship of Shivali. And no doubt the Lord is showing the contrast between all of that and some.
I'm glad that you linked this with Isaiah. I was noticing that myself. And it would do everything.
They can't hear you.
No, I was saying that I was glad our brother Crawford linked this with Isaiah, especially I had linked it with Isaiah 44. This is the first and the last. As the first and the last there, he says, I appointed the ancient people, that's the things that have passed, the things that are coming day by day in our lives or in the church's history, as in this case, and the things that are to come, so there was nothing hidden. He could say, you're going to be tried 10 days, you need the exact time. Satan is going to do it. He knew who would do it. So that it should encourage us that the Lord knows. That would be his deity, I would think, there. He knows, he appoints. He doesn't allow anyone to go to Job unless he allows him. But then there's the other side, too. I became dead, and I'm alive. So it's not only something I know, it's something I went through. There's the both sides there. And it's nice in this church and in our own lives, and in the assembly, to know that he knows, experimentally he knows he went through it, but he appoints the very season that they were to go through for their burden as well.
It's in connection with what our brother has just been saying, the very name of this city linked to the assembly, the name Smyrna, it has already been pointed out that the meaning is myrrh. I think you know the meaning of the myrrh. It's linked to the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his life, in the gifts of the wise men, and it is linked to the Lord Jesus in his burial in the tomb. And it was in the drink that he refused that was offered to him on the cross. The the bitterness which is yet sweet. That's more significant. You know, brethren, I do not think it is by any mere accident that the Lord chose the symbols of bread and wine. Many a time when you hear brethren giving thanks for the cup on the Lord's Day morning, they refer to the cup in several different ways. Of course, this is the testimony in my blood, the Lord said, and that's perfectly right, and that's the way we take the cup. The deliverance that brethren also speak of the cup the Lord Jesus drank, the bitter cup that he drained. And then they'll speak of the cup of blessing that is ours as a result. Well, that's all very significant. And even in that wine, you have the mingling of the bitter and the sweet. Do not we sing in that lovely hymn, sorrow and love will mingle down, that e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns from both so rich as love. I believe that's all in the mirth. It was most bitter. It was the bitterest of all, and yet it had a sweet fragrance. So it was in the persecution of these dear things. It was most bitter to them, but it was most fragrant to all.
During his life, Brother, as well, at his birth, at Calvary and in burial. But in Luke chapter 7, Mr. Garvey points out that the woman that came brought myrrh, the box of myrrh, and when it was poured out from the blessed Lord, the house was filled, the place was filled with the fragrance of that myrrh that she offered. So in his whole life there was that bitterness and sweetness that marked the Savior when he was here. I just would like to say that myrrh is mentioned 14 times in the Bible. And it begins with Joseph. When he was going down into Egypt, he went down in the fragrance of myrrh to suffer in the prison of Egypt. It was associated with suffering and sweetness.
Is there a sense here that these people, in the midst of their persecution and affliction and suffering, never let up in relation to their work? So there was a comment that offered all sometimes it would be an excuse if we were being persecuted to go and hide and cease to work, but you'll notice in the midst of their suffering, they're marked by works as well.
This great issue as to who is Lord does not just have meaning for those who are in a Smyrna period, but certainly it affects us today, perhaps, in some degree of sense, even if the issue is still the same. This would be the issue at Pilate's judgment seat, whether it was Christ or Caesar who is Lord. I think your dear young Christians should know that when that man on the Damascus Road was smitten down there at midday, when he looked up into heaven and called Jesus Lord, at that very moment, everything in his life changed. He was accepting something that as a Pharisee and a Jew he had denied, and was sinners. And suddenly, he accepted Christ as Lord. From that moment on, in the life of Paul, and in the teachings of Paul, there could be no compromise. You see, that was always the danger, compromise. There could be no compromise. Christ is Lord. And if Christ is Lord, Jesus cannot be Lord.
So we're not called upon to die the matter of death. We are called upon to share the matter of faith. Some Christians have wondered when they read about the martyrs dying triumphantly, they wonder, how could I ever do that? But really, God gives us the grace when we need it.
Israel, the thought brother Crawford, that the faithful had taken character from the master relative to the poverty. They were a company that knew of the riches of poverty. Well, we have reversed that order in Laodicea. Unfortunately, they knew of the poverty of riches. The one who was rich yet for our sakes became poor. This comes out in them.
I like when you see with Hebrews 10 and verse 34, you know, you took joyfully the spoil of your goods. And actually, it wasn't. It was destitution for them. You know, they were dispossessed of all, and even their freedom, and then finally their lives. I have sometimes thought, and I know so little about it that I apologize for even saying anything, but I have sometimes thought that you could go out and die if it was good and sudden. What if you languished in a prison for months and even years? With the prospect of a cruel death before you. And every day they came to you and dropped the silver, the gold, and Oliver with the infant in it said, "Dissipate." Doesn't mean that you don't believe Caesar is God either, but Caesar's testing was terrible. Yet it's good.
Not the reason that he mixed the contrast between the death the Savior died and the death that they were prepared to die. There was a contrast here. And yet, similitude.
The word blasphemy that I noticed you choose, that the revisers put reviling. And I thought that what you have here is a reminder of First Peter, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And the revilings came from the Jews, so on top of their suffering from the authorities of the Roman Empire, they were being reviled by Jews as well. It was the Jews that reviled the Savior. It was the emperor that passed the sentence of death upon
him. Then these Jews, the fact you are tempted again, these Jews are making off of their vision in Zechariah. Now,
look to
now, do not the things which thou art about to suffer. That's the force of the verb here. Do not the things which thou art about to suffer. The full storm hadn't broken yet. Savage cruelty still lay before them. And he said to them, stop being afraid. You know, it's already for us to say, fear not, but what is true bravery? True bravery isn't when you're not afraid. True bravery is when you might fear your doomed and anything. He said, stop being afraid. And, then he was on to tell them, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A brother asked me this in the meeting, but I noticed some of them. For a minute now, I'm asking whether they have questions, and I'm announcing it beforehand, so you'll have your opportunity and get ready. A brother asked me between the meetings, how is it that, for instance, here, to the overcomer, the promise is, you'll not be heard of the second death. Will any Christian be heard of the second death? No. The promises to these overcomers are the promises that are linked to salvation. And every believer has these promises. But every believer is not always living in the good. So what the Lord is saying to them is, when you go into the state, remember, fear not them which kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. You will not be overcome in the second death. Now, if any brother who hasn't taken part out there in the audience has a question.
Good, buddy. Yes, I think I would.
The old tribe in the fire in connection with the Odyssea, the lost is all in birds, though. The fire has effect. And he was suggesting that even these persecutions were allowed by the Lord for the purification of his people, for their cleansing, the correction, and of his soul.
Do you think that these are arrested here, and you're going to be trapped in the prison, you're going to be flying, you're going to be somebody believed, and then you're going to be condemned to death? You see the details given by the Lord beforehand, and then Satan is going to be the one behind.
You think that's what we're doing?
Now these 10 days with the link I'm entering in your mind, brother, what I'm suggesting is that the Lord is setting himself before them as the one who suffered poverty and became poor and died and rose again. But they might well have said, was there any man in our nation? Is there any man in the record of experience that passed through severe testing and was faithful to God? I've always thought that this 10 days would bring us to Daniel. He was tested for 10 busy, 1 and 12, Daniel 1. And he went through the experiences of the beast, you know, the lions cast of the lions. And I've always thought that those type of scriptures were a great blessing, as they will be to the remnant in the coming day, were a blessing to these people as they suffered.
Do you mind, too, Brother Crawford, the very fact that he said he should have tribulation 10 days? I think ought to indicate to them that there was to be a limit in the sovereignty of God, say, the particular time limit of the person.
He would only allow it so long, and then it will look.
Isn't that involved in the title, the first of the last?
No, not only knows it, I think Christ is correct, and that God only knows it before that, and I'll communicate that, but he can hold it.
And give to the meaning of it afterward, too. I will say that trial, and we know trial. Now, those here that are saved are immune. We know trial. I would say that trial has actually 4 reasons why the believers suffer. Well, they suffer because of discipline. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, as you know. That's one reason for trials to come upon us. We suffer to prevent departure, to prevent pride. That's like Paul's warn in 2 Corinthians 12. We suffer in our education. Hebrews chapter 12, that's the schooling of sons, the education of sons. We suffer for our refinement. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Rather, your faith being much more precious than gold, and perishes while you try to acquire. So like myrrh, the saints were passing through great myrrh, and God received great fragrance in the faith of them.
Oh, it brings to you that within the grasping of practice difference, that was not only, of course, from the civil authorities, don't you think, but he has indicated that it will come from religious quarters as well as from the synagogue of Satan.
The blaspheming of those who say they are Jews and are not. I don't know that there's any other reason in the Bible for the word Jew is actually given such a good sense of this. I mean, we are true Jews, you know. But undoubtedly, what you have here is what Paul saw for experience. And all Christians, to some degree, experienced this terrible persecution from their own countrymen, who were the bitterest enemies of Christ from the cross.
This is not a day of martyrdom. At least not in our land, it is not, although in some parts of the world it has been. It's not even a day when we lose property or our possessions. But we should never, brethren and sisters, forget the true character of the world that is lost. Because Satan has not changed. And while he was slaughtering Christians here, he was losing. Because the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the testimony of dying men and women, and even boys and girls, was a mighty instrument in the hand of God for the salvation of multitudes. Until they tell us that about the days of Constantine, as many as 50% of the Roman Empire professed to be Christian. So there was tremendous blessing in the days of persecution. But it was in the days of compromise that things settled down and the power was missing. So let us take that as a solemn lesson to us. Satan is still as busy as ever. He is unchanged. His purposes are unchanged. And we need to learn that he would like to kill us. That might be against his purposes, and so he has methods that are more conducive to his aim, by causing us to compromise, as in the case of Pergamum. We should look at Pergamum for another name. Time is running very swiftly.
Well, I would have been right in saying that you should have sympathy with the man that we're being persecuted. And I take it that Hebrews 11 was a fair bit of wandering about the sheepskins and wolfskins and caves of the earth, that when the 10 days have come to an end, they may have looked upon Constantine and the coming in of this new era as a kind of a millennial era. And they accepted the conversion of Constantine for a while. It was a very difficult thing for these believers, having suffered now, to be called out and given such liberty. So that the temptation to depart from God was even worse in the condition of the marriage of the union of state and church.
Yes, and in that union of the Roman imperial power with these people who had been persecuted Christians, was this fact that the priests were paid from the imperial purse. Either you obey the man who set himself up as the head of the church, or you lost your livelihood. So they got them in the purse then. I would say that still is as great an evil as it ever was. And dear brothers and sisters, is it bow our heads in thanksgiving to God and do not believe in that sort of thing. And I have salaried ministry.
Is there significance in this crown of light up here for the faithful unto death?
Very much so, brother. There definitely is. They actually could enjoy the good of that life already. You know, even though they faced physical death, they could enjoy the good of that life.
I was thinking how the Lord Jesus was crowned that his Father wasn't able because of his faithfulness unto death. Is there a link? Is there a kinship there with himself in this crown?
I believe so.
In James 1, verse 12, we read of the crown of the light for the tested, but this is a special test, martyrdom.
I think in James 1 it was martyrdom, truthful.
Limited to martyrdom, would you?
I think that the crown of light is associated with martyrdom.
Well, it is definitely here.
Now, I think we don't have any difficulty with a sharp two-edged sword, unless our brother has some comment to make on that. How do you see that, brother? Are you satisfied that the sharp two-edged sword pictures to us the effect of the Word of God through the Lord Jesus?
He's the only one that can divide and discern the truth. I mean, to have soul and spirit, he's the force. Well, none of us could be. And bones and marrow, so it means like action and motive. Yeah. It would be only the Lord that could really read the two conditions. Yeah. And the life. The great martyr of the Smyrna period we saw was Polycarp, because of his influence. He was a personal friend of John, I think, if I remember right. And we've heard of the awful way in which he died. And then our brother mentioned Antipas here in verse 13. And Pergamus was the center of the medical profession. It was the center of all medical instruction, wasn't it, though, at this time? And also the temple of Zeus. And so if Antipas was a physician, he had a tremendous influence, and he was the martyr of this particular period of union of church and state. Evidently he had objected to it and became a martyr. Now his name means against all. I think that's why our brother linked it with Athanasius, showing us the influence of Antipas upon Athanasius
and our brother will give us the value of the stand of Athanasius, who said, I am against all. He was against all that was against God, and gave us the we don't believe in proofs, but yet we value very much the stand that he took against Arius, and of course Jehovah's Witnesses and all the false cults we have and the denial of the deity of Christ can be traced to Arius, and Athanasius teaching that the Lord Jesus was one in every attribute with the Father, his absolute deity, of the same substance. Arius's teaching was that he was of like substance with the Father, but Athanasius thought that he was the same substance as the Father. And so that would be interesting for the Christians.
Alexander, a man who was an elder in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, he confounded the persons of the Godhead and taught actually that the Son and Spirit were really just molds by which God revealed himself. Well, now that evil is not dead either. There are those today who are teaching that too. And some of them, don't look for them in among Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and what like. Because there are men today who profess to be evangelical, who are teaching the error of Alexander and confounding the person, and saying that sonship in the Lord Jesus is only a mold by which God has revealed himself. That is blasphemy. It was regarded as such in these days at Pergamos. And you notice that they did not deny his name, and they did not deny the faith. Now, our brother has already given us quite a bit of information on Arius. As he had said, while Alexander confounded the persons, Arius actually divided the substance. And what it really amounts to is that he thought that the Lord Jesus was a created being. He was the highest of all creation. He was the greatest of all the created beings of the universe. And of course, that was desperate blasphemy. It was actually Constantine himself who gathered together the bishop, 318 of them, I think it was, and elders from all assemblies around the old world, gathered them together, and city of Nicaea, and what was known as the Nicene Creed was drawn up as a result of that conference. The Nicene Creed, brethren, is sound. I don't have any problem with it, whatever. It is orthodoxy. But, you see, 2 years after the Nicene Creed was drawn up, Constantine, who was really not a true Christian, he accepted the teachings of Arius. And he wanted Arius to be accepted and given a full rights to teach his doctrine, which made out that the Lord Jesus was only a created being. And of course, Athanasius was in the forefront of those who stood against the emperor. And of course, in doing that, he was putting his head on the block. He was exiled for 20 years. He endured terrible persecutions and trials. 20 years later, he was brought to stand trial before the Roman imperial power, and the man who was the Caesar at that time said to him, do you not know that the whole world is against you? And he said, then I am against the whole world. And he stood for what we prize today as the faith. Quite love for such men. And no wonder the Lord Jesus says to this church of Pergamos, let me read you the exact words, because I think they're most significant. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. So there was much wrong in Pergamos, and yet there was this that was very precious to the Lord. They had not denied it.
I heard Robert, that you have read Ironside. When I was a young Christian, and, you know, people turn away from Ironside books, they're too simple and so on. When I was a young Christian, I know Brother Crawford was the same. We read Mr. Ironside's book, and the book of the Revelation and the history he gives there is simple, and it's what we have been teaching here, not exactly from him, but from others. But he made these things very clear to us as young Christians, brother, when we were young. And in that Nicene great gathering of the bishops there to discuss the teaching of Arius and Athanasius, the thing that gave the casting vote was a black man that was there, clothed in a leopard's skin, and he took the skin from his shoulders and he showed the claws of the lion. He had been cast into the arena and had been clawed with the lion but had escaped. And he said, I bore these wounds, not for one that was like the Father, but one who was the Son of God. I believe that that's a true incident in this Pergamos.
Is there a crisis here referred to Brother Crawford? He speaks about Satan's throne, and no doubt he's referring to the Temple of Zeus, but he says this in the Revisers and Mr. Garvey, but if thou holdest fast my name and didst not deny my faith. So he's looking back to a crisis even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So that they stood in that crisis, even though he was chosen to die, they had stood prepared to do the same thing.
My faith, you know, you often finish your faith going on, or you can take that, you haven't denied Jesus.
I take it, brother, that is the morning is true, not guarding himself, that's the way I take it. But I have always had difficulty when that question is asked, I hesitate a little in answering, because I have never been able in my own mind to separate totally the body of teaching from what I believe. You know, I personally believe in that. That is the faith. And I have faith in that gospel, in that teaching. So I don't think you can have the faith without having personal faith in it.
I was only thinking because he says, be thou faithful unto death. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is obedient unto death. And there's a light, it's part of the body of Christ.
Oh, yes.
You're going on faithfulness. The law, the death, and testimony.
Oh, yeah. Faithfulness to him personally.
Even where Antipas had been faithful even unto death.
They were willing.
They were willing, you see, that.
That's
good. Weathered the crisis.
I mean, you can believe the truth and not be faithful.
I think that Antipas was an outstanding physician, a man of above average intelligence. And to be placed into a brass bull and burned alive, or cooked in that bull for Christ, is a tremendous thing for a man of his ability. And it means I'm against all, and I believe he laid the foundation for Athanasius.
Mm-hmm.
He caught the fire of a zeal of Antipas, and used the meaning of his name here is against all. And those are the words that Athanasius used when he was stood before his judges.
Well, the doctrine of Balaam, brethren, we've already mentioned the error of Balaam and the way of Balaam, and this is the doctrine of Balaam. I would suggest two things to you. We are not told in the Book of Numbers of Balaam actually teaching Balak how to overcome Israel. We have to actually come to the New Testament to learn that he did it. Nevertheless, he did do it. And he taught him that these people could not be overcome by killing them, but they could be overcome by corrupting them. And so this corruption, this mixture, this horrible compromise, there are two things related to Balaam's teaching about how to make Israel fall. One was idolatry and the other was fornication. It's very solemn. But you remember that when the brethren in Jerusalem wrote the letter to the assemblies among the Gentiles, they mentioned those as two of the most important things. It was that they keep themselves from idols, and that they abstain from fornication. It's interesting that these are the two things that will now appear before us in the seventh verse.
Well, don't you think that those two things were characteristic of the worship?
They were.
You see, there was not only what was religious, but what was moral, and these two were intertwined intimately together.
See, we haven't come very far in our wicked world, because prostitution was not only on the part of women who were even called virgins, though they were nothing but prostitutes. There were also men related to those pagan temples who were prostitutes. And brother, the world hasn't really advanced very much when you think of today. The only thing is that I think even in that time in those wicked places, their religion was the most evil part of their life. That's amazing, isn't it? That what they considered, we usually think of religion as being the best part of people's lives. Their religion was riddled through with the worst forms of immorality.
Especially that temple that exists there, most glorious temple likely in the world at that particular time. And it was the very center of all kinds of immorality that would not be named amongst us today. But the warning here is that we should keep ourselves pure in the assemblies of God. And there are many young people here today, and we are grandfathers, some of us, and we would say to you to keep yourselves pure in an evil world like this from the many sinful practices that are an abomination unto the Lord.
Is there a similarity, Brother Crawford, between the teaching of Balaam, and then he points out to the doctrine or teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner? Is there something similar in relation to that? There was not only a religious side, but a moral side.
Well, where there is departure from truth, there is always a corresponding departure in behavior. Truth and departure from it always are linked to behavior. So definitely there was bad behavior linked with it. I do believe those things are distinct. I cannot see how the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitans can be one and the same thing.
They're just the same thing.
They produce the same kind of bad living.
That's right.
But I don't need to say this, but I have tried very carefully to look at this, because we've often been asked this question in recent years. And I tried very carefully to look at who the Nicolaitans are. I reject the idea that comes from a false teacher called Irenaeus, that these were a cult connected with Nicholas, of whom you read in Acts chapter 6. I had great difficulty with that. There is no real solid evidence that there was ever such a cult, ever such a sect. They're supposed to be libertines. They're supposed to be people who were anti-law, antinomians, and all that sort of thing, but it has been really, if you'll look, brethren, at who says the Nicolaitans were antinomians, you'll find that mostly they are clergymen. And that, to me, is suspect right away. Because it was very early in assemblies that the warning over God's heritage came in. You know Peter's strong warning against it in 1 Peter 5, neither as lords over God's heritage. You know that he uses this word? Neither as lords over God's heritage. Here is the Lord. They were men who took control of saints. And they led them. They were their masters. They were their controllers. And they usurped the place that belonged alone to the Lord Jesus. Preeminence is only used twice in the New Testament. Once of our Lord Jesus Christ, and once of a theocracy. And a theocracy is with a Nicolaitan. I do believe that it is the clergy system.
We always thought that it came from the two words, didn't it?
Yeah.
Nicol and Laetus, that's the congregation of the people.
Yeah.
And I'm 100% saying that teaching that the Nicolaitans is the clergy system. Being not lords over God's heritage, in fact the word heritage there is the clergy. The clergy is really the people of God. The clergy, all of us are clergy.
In spite of men like Alford and Trench and Ramsey and all the rest of them, Mr. E.W. Rogers made a statement many years ago in Bergen,
he said, the evidence is far too flimsy to accept anything else but that these are the clergy and laity sick. And I think that's
true. I agree with that.
Did they not assume that place by the teaching of a distinction among Christians, a higher plane to which some attain? So there's a doctrinal basis behind that, which I think is what Mr. Maxwell was working at as well. They were talking about an elevated type of Christianity.
It's really a doctrine in Christendom, of course, that's learned.
Yeah, it is.
The doctrine, you see, in like manner, just as Balaam thought, these people teach the same thing, individually.
There's an initiated few that are really above the normal.
That's right.
To keep such statements wrong, while he's not on the premise, where he established the headquarters, what would you put behind that one?
Well, as our brother had already suggested, there were three great idol temples in Pergamum, and one of them was the Temple of Zeus, which actually, he was the father of the gods. He was supposedly the head of the whole pantheon. He was worshipped as God. And actually, as we know from the book of Daniel and other places in the New Testament, behind all of that, we know it from 1 Corinthians 10, was a power of Satan. So Satan reigned because Zeus reigned. And that's it. There's another thing here that may be in it as well. Actually, Caesar was worshipped as God too.
So the serpent was there.
The serpent worship
is the big point.
That's the point I had.
Yeah. I was wondering in myself whether he wasn't able to stamp out anything in the fire of Smyrna. But he set up his throne, he compromised Christianity, and he corrupted it with the doctrine of Balaam. And he also created this two-tier system. So he really did a job here.
Yeah. So in Ephesus now, the Lord hated the ways of the Nicolaitans, but here it has become a doctrine. Now very quickly, let us look at the manna and the white stone and the new name. I've already said what I believe about it, brother, so I'll let you come in on it right now.
I've often wondered if the stone is any reference to the Urim and Thummim.
I'll have to add that one for the long list I have of the interpretations.
I'm not giving an interpretation, I'm suggesting. But, you know, because you have the hidden manna here, and the other thing that was hidden were the stones in the breastplate, and it was by them that the mind of God was made known.
I had thought that perhaps you had a threefold idea here. Eating of the hidden manna was the day of communion. And then the question of the stone was commendation, and then the new name was character. Mm-hmm. Whether it was the Lord's name or whether it was a new name for them in faithfulness. But I had thought of communion, and then the idea of commendation in the stone, and then the idea of character in the new name. Even though it is the Lord's name, it's presented then in new character because it is my new name.
The three things that were hidden, as things that were hidden, like the rod was hidden with a name upon it, and the stone was hidden in the bosom, and whether there was a voice heard of the Urim, or whether some of the scriptures would suggest they put in their hand and they took out the stone. There was a white stone that was positive, with a black stone that was negative. I'm not prepared to say they were put in, but it seems to me that there's a hidden manna, the hidden stone, and the name upon the rod.
This is very closely related to Rome. There was outside the city of Pergamus, there was a city known as Pithinus, and in that city there was a meteorite black stone, and that stone was taken to Rome as a most sacred thing, and actually worshipped as an idol. So you have really the idea of the Lord and being in contrast to all this paganism. Let me say this about it. The white stone was given to people, as Brother Maxwell has suggested, as a symbol of honor. They were invited to a very special feast of honor, and they were given that tessara. And usually their name was on it, like you would have your name on an invitation. For these dear saints were shut outside of all that in the world. They had turned their backs on it. But the Lord assures them that he will invite them into the great feast which he has prepared for them, and they will be honored by him.
I was keeping that to Sardis for the white robe that they would get.
You can use it.
Philadelphia, you see, the name is made known because he says, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God.
Then his own name is there too, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. But there's a name in that chapter 19, you see, which no man knew but he himself. It's the secret of his sonship that no man can fully know, only the Father knows.
You could legitimately link it then with the three contrasts in the eating of the flesh of idols,
yeah,
committing fornication, and the taking of the wrong name under Nicolaus. So it's really a reward for faithfulness, isn't it?
That's
in view of their stand in separation.
Well, thank you very much, brother. Time for the break.